Stay there in Deuteronomy 32. If you will, we're going to follow right after what Derek just read for us. So Deuteronomy 32. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to look out and see all these faces. Have this time to be together, study God's Word. Times when we're studying, especially the Old Testament, we'll occasionally run into a word that just is unfamiliar to us. And if you look in Deuteronomy 32, that word is in verse 15, and it's the word Jeshurun there. We'll talk about that, what it meant, and how it's a reference to Israel. But read with me there in verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, Derek just read for us, beginning of verse 9 or so, coming through all of these blessings that God had done for Jacob, for Israel, for his people. All of these things, the way he had been with them and the way he had guided them and helped them, aided them and all of these things. But then look at 15, Jeshurun, you grew fat. And then you kick. So let's talk about what some of that means. Jeshurun is the beloved of God. It seems to be a term of endearment that means dear one or precious one. And it comes from the Hebrew root word for righteous. So they were to be not only his dear one, not only his beloved, they were to be his righteous one, his special holy part for his service. And that's how God saw them. When he looked at Israel, this is what they were to be. You're to be my righteous nation. He said, you are to be set apart from all other people. You're dear to me, special to me. I've done all these things for you because I love you, and I love you so much. So precious in his sight is what Jeshurun was to be. You can mark your places there and turn to Isaiah 44. It gives us a little bit more of a description along these lines. Isaiah 44, we'll look at the first four verses there. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Again, I will do everything for you. I will give you everything that you need. And again, there is verse 15 up on the screen behind me if you want to see that. All of these blessings, and they gobbled them up, and then they just grew complacent. They came to expect all these blessings from God. Well, they liked them, sure. But in the process, they ended up forgetting the one who had given it to them. They had all of these things, all of these advantages, and yet they grew complacent and they grew unfit to serve him. In other words, they became spoiled. It does make them complacent. And we see in Proverbs 1, verse 32, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Even worse than that, not only did they grow complacent, they kicked. In other words, they rebelled. They kicked back against God. They did against the things that he wanted them to do and rebelled against the very God who had saved them and done so much for them. They grew proud, they grew insolent, just hard-headed. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is going to describe them this way. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did, so do you. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders there in the book of Acts, but he refers back to their ancestors that came before him and says, this is nothing new. This is what you guys have always been doing. You've always bucked against God. You're hard-headed. You won't listen, and you won't serve him. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, notice some of the things that are said in verse 15, and we're going to look at a couple more verses with it. It says, he forsook God who made him. So they denied the Creator the honor that he deserved. They, instead of focusing on him, they put themselves in that spot. And it's kind of like if you remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, I think it's around verse 30 there. He's standing there, he looks out across Babylon, and he says, man, look at this. Look at what I did. This great and mighty empire of Babylon that I made with my own hands. And God strikes him before he can even finish the sentence. That's what Israel did. They looked out, they saw all of their blessings, they saw the achievements and said, man, look at us. Look at what we did. And forgot the one who had made all of that possible and delivered it to them. Verse 15, the end of that, it says, they scornfully esteemed the rock of salvation. The one who had saved them from destruction, look at verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. He didn't occupy the proper place in their lives. Turn to Psalm 18. I want to give a different perspective on this. Certainly, this is the description of Israel in general, but not always, and not everyone. Certainly, those in Israel who didn't understand what God had done, and they did give him the proper place and the proper respect. David understood that. Psalm 18, we'll look at the first three verses or so. He says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. Well, David knew. He understood who was responsible. He understood where all of these blessings came from. We're told in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love the Lord because He first loved us. Let's make sure we don't do this. We have been blessed in so many ways. It's easy to become complacent. It's easy to get caught up in the world around us and forget about the one who's delivered all of these blessings. So, one of the things that leads to this, you can turn to the book of Amos if you like. Amos chapter 4. Throughout their history, success is one of the main problems for Israel. It leads to forgetfulness. Amos the prophet, he was writing around 755 BC, something like that. During that time, Israel and Judah are experiencing great physical prosperity. A lot of material blessings have come to them. They've had kind of a resurgence, and so materially, they're doing really well. They had a lot of This is going to talk about their winter houses and their summer houses and their houses made of ivory. I mean, you guys have all this stuff. But then in chapter 4, he's going to look at them and talk about how you've forgotten God's ways and you mistreat everybody around you. He specifically aims this particular section at the women. And he says here, this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. So they're just living in the lap of luxury. And you almost see this picture of them snapping at their husband saying, bring me some more wine. Hey, I'm going to lay on this couch and mistreat the poor. And this is what they did. They forgot. And God says, I'm done. I'm done with this. Punishment is coming. And of course, speaking of the Assyrians who would come and lead them away with fish hooks, Israel's success had blinded them to their need for God. Things were going so well that they didn't put Him in His proper place. So easy for us too. Turn to Judges chapter 2. This is one of those passages that when you first read it, just kind of blows your mind. You look at it and say, this is crazy. How does this happen? Judges chapter 2, verse 7. That Joshua had led the people of Israel in to conquer the land, certainly with God's help. But Joshua, the chosen leader to do that, Joshua lived a good, full, faithful life. And then things started to go south after that. Verse 7, so serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. So stop there for a second. Because of Joshua's influence and the elders who knew him, the people looked and they served God faithfully. That example, and we may think, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? I don't have a lot of talent. I can't do much. Yes, you can. You can. Whatever position you've been put in, whatever opportunities you have, you can. And you can lead others to the Lord. Joshua and those elders, they did so much. They had seen what the Lord did. Now look at verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord. How would you like that to be your description after your name? The servant of the Lord died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Look at verse 11. It's talking about this new generation that came along. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they just provoked God to anger, it says. And you read that, or at least I read that, and I say, are you kidding me? How? And how so quickly? We're talking one generation. How does one generation go from Joshua and those elders to these guys bowing down on their faces and serving Baal? How does it happen? One generation. You look and we think of the history of this local church. Had a lot of faithful generations. We just kind of assume, don't we? Well, Westview will always be strong. Westview will always be around. One generation messes up. It's done. That's all it takes. How does that happen? How do we get from Joshua to this nonsense? Imagine this. You've got an Israelite man and his son. And they're walking near Gilgal. You remember Gilgal? Remember where they crossed over? And Joshua set up 12 memorial stones to remind the people of what God had done for them. And anytime somebody sees those stones, the fathers were to tell their children, well, this is what God did for us, son. This is what he has done. So those were memorial stones. Imagine you've got an Israelite man and his son, and they're walking through Gilgal. And his son looks up and sees those 12 stones, and he says just what the Lord anticipated. Dad, what are these stones about? And what his father should have done at that moment is said, son, these stones are a reminder of how God caused the waters of the Jordan River to stand up on end as far away as Adam so we could cross over on dry ground into the land that he promised to us. And with his help, we would drive out the inhabitants. We would conquer this land that he had sworn to our fathers and to us. That's what he should say. But imagine he doesn't. This Israelite man is trying to get to town. He's got a lot of business to do. And he says, son, we need to talk about that. We'll talk about it later. I mean, we got a schedule here. He wouldn't have looked at his wristwatch, but he would have said, we got a schedule. We've got things to do. I'll tell you about it later. Or, well, yeah, I know we need to talk about it. Ask your mama when you get back home. And he goes into town and he takes his son with him and they do all their business and they get busy. And guess who forgets? He forgets to talk about it. And if he does that enough, his son forgets or stops asking the question. And now here's this perfect opportunity to glorify God and say what he did, but he gets missed. You do that enough, and you'll have a generation that doesn't have a clue who God is. That's the kind of thing that happened with the Israelites. Later never comes. I'll tell you later something, but it never comes. Because I'm too busy doing the other things, the things of this world, to sit down with my son and tell him about had the perfect teaching moment and he blew it. So for us, especially dads and granddads, this responsibility is especially placed on us. Do we do this? We've got so much, oh man, I just had such a busy week at work. I got all this stuff going on and now I've got some time this weekend and I just want to get some stuff. I want to get the shed built. I want to do this. I want to do that. And we miss all of these opportunities to teach our children about the God of heaven. That's how it happens today. As well. Catch up here. A generation can be lost because of missed opportunities. Both of my girls have done this. I'm expecting Silas to do it as well. There will be one day after it rains when they look at you and they say, Daddy, where'd that rainbow come from? What's that all about? And what I could do is say, yeah, that's important, but we're driving in the car. This is the way it happened with both of the girls. We're driving in the car, and I say, well, you know, we got to get to town. I'll tell you about it later. And I just miss it. Or I can stop what I'm doing. Because if my schedule's too busy to talk about this, then I'm just too busy. Something needs to go. Something needs to change. I can stop, and I can say, baby, I'm so glad you asked. That rainbow is a symbol. It's something that God put there as a reminder of how he once destroyed the earth with water, but he swore that he would never, ever, ever do it again. What is the next question out of their mouth? What's it going to be? Why did he destroy the earth with water? Oh, sweetie, I'm so glad you asked. Because man had become so wicked, and they turned against God, and they wouldn't heed his ways, and they didn't love anything about what he had, so he destroyed that wickedness. But you know what? He didn't destroy everybody. Noah found grace in God's sight. What's the next question going to be? Daddy, Why did Noah find grace in? Oh, I'm glad you asked, son. Noah loved the Lord and did his ways. And that's what righteousness is. Someone who loves the Lord so much that they'll put his ways first and they'll keep his ways to the very best of their ability. Now, what just happened? We went from talking about a rainbow to talking about salvation and righteousness. That's the kind of conversation I have to have with my kids. But you know what? That's not just with kids. We can do that stuff with adults that we talk to. They ask a question, maybe it's Bible related, and you can start there and then just work that thing along until you get to salvation and the need for a Savior and righteousness. We can turn these things, these conversations, that way if we just take the time and we have the patience to do it. This is what God always intended for his people to do. Go back to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. Especially regarding their children. Deuteronomy 6. We'll start in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Always, always, always. Anytime you have an opportunity to teach them about God, do it. Make sure it's ever before them. When it doesn't happen, this is when a generation gets lost. This is when it falls. So and grandparents and great aunts and cousins and friends, all of us have this responsibility to do this and to teach this. If I don't, success in this world will mean more to them than success in God's eyes. Because that's all they'll see. And that's all I'm telling them. If all I ever focus on is training them, son, I want you to have a good job. I want you to get a good education. I want you to do this. I want you to have a hobby. I want you to be able to shoot basketball like I did. I want you to be able to do this and this and this. Nothing's wrong with any of that. But if I spend all my time on that, and I don't teach them these things, they will be successful in this life and a complete failure in God's sight. Am I taking it that seriously? Israel lost sight of eternity. And it can happen to us and it can happen to our children as well. Do they understand that their best treasures, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, are in heaven? Not this life. Not this world. Now, that being said, don't take it the wrong way. Material prosperity can be a very, very good thing. It absolutely can. John, praying for the saints. This is 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Okay, well, which did he put the most emphasis on? Just as your soul prospers. So spiritual prosperity was the most important thing, but he didn't leave out the others. He said, I pray that you may prosper in all things. I want you to do well. I want your health to be good. I pray for you in every aspect. Wealth is not a sin. Success is not a sin. It allows us to do good things for others. It allows us to support the preaching of the gospel. There are a great many things that can be done from that. Abraham was wealthy. What does Genesis 13:2 say? Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Was he righteous? Yeah. He never forgot where his blessings came from. He understood that. He understood that he was a steward of those things. David, turn to 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29, let's look at the first 5 verses. I love David so much. He desperately wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He is denied the opportunity to do that, but he doesn't run off in a huff and get all mad and just jealous or angry. He says, well, I know what I can do. I can make sure my son has the stuff he needs to do this. And just, I'm reading these first 5 verses. Notice the stuff that David had. David was incredibly wealthy and materially blessed. Verse 1, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, Gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance. And you just go on down. Verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. I mean, he had stuff. He's got all kinds of physical blessings. Now drop down to verse 18. Because spiritual prosperity was far more important to David than any of this stuff. Verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Focus it. Just lock it in so it can't sway one way or another. Fix it on you. Verse 19, give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. He had a lot of stuff. David had a lot of success, success in war, success in material things, but this was always first. Glorifying the Lord was always the most important thing to him. Material prosperity is not wrong in and of itself. The danger comes when we take godliness and we put it in second place behind the wealth and behind those physical blessings. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. I know we're moving around a lot this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. So again, the danger is when we get so caught up in the physical that we force God to take a back seat to these other things. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That love, that desire, that in your heart where it's your driving motivation, look at all the trouble that it caused, pierces men through with many sorrows. So Paul tells Timothy to hunger for the right things. 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Son, you stick with this. You focus on this. Yeah, those blessings are great. Don't lose sight of the goal. There's Laodicea's problem. You remember in Revelation 3, they were so successful, they forgot about God. They just lost sight of things. They didn't have time to be zealous for Him anymore because they were so caught up in other things. God has blessed us so much in this country and in this congregation with physical success and physical blessings. Has it made me forget about Him? How does conviction die in a family? You think about how a family can depend maybe on past success and it can weaken it. Each generation has to have its own faith. You think of first generation Christians, they had to face adversity. They came out of false religion, or maybe they came out of no religion at all, and they came to know the Lord, and they changed their entire lives based on that faith and that trust in Him, that knowledge of His Word. And then there's another generation, their children, that come along, and hopefully they're doing Deuteronomy 6 and teaching and guiding, and the children's hearts are soft, and they take it, and they want that. But what can happen is they just get used to the success. Even the spiritual success, they're always brought, and it terrifies me with our children. They have been in services, you know, when you had to carry them in a basket or whatever that thing is called. It's been a while. They've been here. You just assume, don't you? Well, I mean, they know better. They're going to know, well, maybe, and hopefully. And this is good. It's good to bring them, and it's good to have them in classes just as soon as we can. They're getting those teachings. But if they see in me that I rank the things of the world more than God's things, I can bring them here every time the doors are open, and that's That's going to be a fight constantly. What do they see in me? Let's turn to Ezekiel 22. We are fighting for our souls, and we forget about it. You know, we think of the Israelites, there's physical war going on around them constantly, and they fought that, and we can see it and quantify it there. Spiritual war is a little harder, because there's not like a line of soldiers pointing spears at you when you walk outside. And when I flip on Netflix, you know, I don't see somebody swinging a sword trying to cut me down. But it's even more dangerous because those things, those temptations to worldliness and materialism all around us. Do I treat it like that? Ezekiel 22 makes me so sad. After all the blessings that God has given to Judah, this is what he says in verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. He goes on to say, therefore, I've poured out my indignation, my wrath upon them. I looked out, and I was just looking for anybody who would stand up and be a man, who would stand up and be a wall, stand up for my ways, God says, and I didn't see anybody. Let that never be said of us. Let him never look and see us lacking in this. He is looking for men and women who will stand for him today. Will we do that? If we do, it'll be hard times. I mean, there's no question about that. We might upset some people, might lose some friendships because of it, but the reward is absolutely worth it all. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The Lord will be with him. The Lord will bless him. Don't grow complacent. Now, in the covenant we live under, the church is the Jeshurun of God, his dear one, his precious one, his righteous one. Are we acting like it? So easy to grow complacent. We've got all these blessings. We're surrounded by brethren. So easy to let the glitter of the world take our eyes off of him. Let's make sure we don't do that. Yeah. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. I hope that the time of this virus has given us the opportunity to slow down, maybe take inventory of our lives, and maybe consider, is God where he should be in our lives, in my life? Is he where he belongs? Hopefully, we've had more time with family through all of this. How have I been using it? Have I been using it like Deuteronomy 6 to build them up and teach them about the Lord? Maybe the pulls of that materialism are a little lower. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need to respond to the gospel, please do that this morning. And maybe we've just gotten sidetracked by the things of this world. To pray ourselves and ask the Lord to forgive us and help us with that. Do that. Do it now at your seat. If you want the saints to pray with you, they'll certainly do that. Please come and sing.